Well, good morning. Oh, more of you showed up while we were singing. That's good. I was starting to be concerned that either half of us were out with turkey coma still, or that we were all sick. Half of our elders are sick, me included. My wife just brought me my inhaler so I can breathe long enough to get through this. So if I'm a little bit froggy today, or a little quieter than normal, and less screaming at you and stuff like that, then forgive me, I'll scream at you again next week. I was hoping that the vicars would be here for some of that crazy tea, but they weren't, and now they are, but that's okay. I've got some water up here, so... As Matt told you already, we're going to be in Advent next week, but this week we're going to continue on with Genesis. So if you will turn with me to Genesis chapter 3, we're going to pick it up where we left off there in verse 8. Chapter 3, verse 8 through 13 is what we'll cover this morning. So as we continue our study in Genesis, we find ourselves in the middle of the fall, not just in terms of where we are in the text, but of course in terms of just timing in general. We are here in the middle of the fall. 2 weeks ago, as we studied together, we saw Adam and Eve fall prey to a series of lies, only I'm not sure that that's the most accurate way to say it. I don't think that they fell prey in the sense that they were somehow victims of these lies, but rather that they were complicit, that they submitted themselves. They allowed themselves to believe a number of lies that they were told in the garden. They weren't taken unawares. They allowed themselves to believe these things. They allowed themselves to succumb to the deception of the serpent. So they allowed themselves, for instance, to believe that God's word was subject to their judgment, as though they were the ones, they were the arbiters who got to decide whether something was good or whether it was bad, whether it was fair, whether it was unfair. They allowed themselves to believe that God was withholding something good from them, that by not allowing them to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he was withholding something that would enrich them, that would satisfy them, that would make them happy, that God was being stingy, as it were. They allowed themselves to believe that there's no real accountability for sin. A loving God wouldn't judge sin. The serpent said, "You surely will not die." And so they allowed themselves to believe that, that God is not holy, that he's not just and righteous, that they'll get away with rebelling against him. They allowed themselves to believe that they were capable and deserving of autonomy. They knew what was best for themselves, and they needed no input from their Creator whatsoever. They were independent and self-sufficient. And believing all of these lies, they questioned the goodness of God, and they fell into sin. And with them, all of creation fell as well. That was a quiet cataclysm, as I said last week. There was no great fissure that opened up in the earth. There was no foreboding soundtrack of orchestral music in the background. No meteors falling from the sky. Birds didn't fall dead from the trees, and fish wash up on the shores in their millions. But for now, this was just a quiet sense of shame. Just kind of a sense of loss, of exposure. It was the breaking of trust and fellowship. It was unease. And one of the most difficult things to come to terms with in all this is that they believed these lies, even though they knew better. Satan didn't tempt them with overt, open rebellion against God. He didn't come to them and say, "Listen, you just need to rebel against God, this God that they loved, this God that loved them." That probably wouldn't have worked. It's too in your face, and Satan is a good bit more subtle than that. On the surface, Adam and Eve's sin seemed somewhat innocuous, didn't it? Inconsequential. People still wrestle with that. Why did God care so much about them eating from this one tree? And so on the surface, it seemed like it wasn't that important. Like it wasn't so much that it was about hatred of God. It wasn't so much in your face, open rebellion. It doesn't seem that way, at least. More, it seems like spiritual amnesia, like forgetfulness. Dietrich Bonhoeffer explains how this works in his book, Temptation. He writes, "With irresistible power, desire seizes mastery over the flesh. It makes no difference whether it's sexual desire or ambition or vanity or desire for revenge or love for fame and power or greed for money. Joy in God is extinguished in us, and we seek all our joy in the creature. At this moment, God is quite unreal to us. He loses all reality, and only desire for the creature is real." Satan does not here fill us with hatred of God, but with forgetfulness of God. The lust thus aroused envelops the mind and the will of man in deepest darkness. The powers of clear discrimination and of decision are taken away from us. The questions then present themselves: is what the flesh desires really sin in this case? Is it really not permitted to me, yes, even expected of me, here, now, in my particular situation, to appease desire? It is here that everything within me rises up against the Word of God. So it was as though Adam and Eve forgot what they knew about God for a moment. As though they forgot that he had given them everything, that he had given them complete generosity, complete exorbitance, really, in the way that he had cared for them and loved them. And in just that moment, that's all that was needed for sin to take hold and break the world. Up to that moment, Adam and Eve were capable of not sinning. They were, as St. Augustine said, passe non peccare, able not to sin. But from this moment on, they were depraved. They were corrupt. And all of their descendants throughout all of time, you and I, every one of us in this room included, with them. Now and for the rest of this fallen age, Adam and Eve and every other person born would be non passe non peccare, not able not to sin. We will sin. We will commit sin, we will rebel, and we will do so in the guise, in the example of our first parents. So they believed these lies, they questioned these things, they fell into sin, and every one of us with them. Apart from divine intervention, humanity has no hope. It's kind of an interesting illustration. Robert Kulwich was a science correspondent for NPR, and he did a story, or kind of an interview more than a story, with Morning Edition. And what he told was a story about how a study had been performed in Germany that seemed to prove that human beings are literally unable to walk in a straight line. They just can't do it. They can't make it happen. So there's something in our nature, something inherently human, that ensures that when left to our own devices, we will invariably walk in crooked or warped ways. We'll just kind of go off on our own path. So these scientists in Germany, they had taken subjects out to a wide open flat space, just endless flat field as far as the eye could see, and they had blindfolded them, and then they asked them to choose a direction and walk straight in that direction for an hour. Just go straight that way or that way, or whichever direction you choose, you walk straight for an hour. And more than 1,000 subjects were tested. Without exception, not one of them could walk in a straight line for an hour. Not a single one of these subjects was able to walk straight. In fact, they didn't even get close. Now, every single one of them thought they were walking in a straight line, and even after the blindfold was removed, they would have reported, yes, I succeeded in walking in a straight line, until they were shown the tracked path that they had followed, and there were loop-de-loops and whirls, and I mean, they were all over the place, every single one of them. Kulwich said, this tendency has been studied now for at least a century. We animated field tests from the 1920s, so you can literally see what happens to men who are blindfolded and told to walk across a field in a straight line or to swim across a lake in a straight line. They couldn't. In the animation, you see them going in these strange loop-de-loops in either direction. Apparently, there's a profound inability in humans to walk straight. Now, surely the application here is obvious. We seem to have difficulty walking a straight path, whether we're talking literally or figuratively. Whether we're talking physically or morally. And being the sinful fallen creatures that we are, the more we try to straighten up, the crookeder our path gets. I made that word up, and I'm going to use it over and over throughout this sermon. The more crooked our path gets. And the parallels between this study and our moral conduct get even more pointed when the conclusion of Kulwich's report comes to light. He says, the study also showed that there's only one way that we can actually walk in a straight line. There's one solution, one way that we can actually walk in a straight line, and here it is. We have to focus on something ahead of us, something outside of us, a building, a landmark, a mountain, another person. If we can fix our eyes on something ahead of us, off in the distance, well, then we can walk a straight path. But apart from external cues, there's just something in us that inevitably makes us turn from that straight path. Well, up to Genesis 3, Adam and Eve had been fixing on something outside of themselves. They had been other-focused. They had been naked and unashamed, but they were in fellowship and they were focused upon God. They were watching Him. They were following Him. They were chasing after Him. They were cutting a straight path to Him. But now something has happened. Now they're no longer God-conscious. They're self-conscious. Their attention has shifted. It was outward before, but now it's become inward. What they needed was to refocus on God. It was really their only hope of getting back on the straight path, but they didn't. They didn't refocus on him. They didn't recenter on him. They didn't look for him again. They remained self-focused, and the path that they were walking became more and more crooked. And it's done that for every sinner since, for every single one of us. Where they should have simply turned back to God with their full intention, instead, they did four foolish things that perpetuated their sinful condition. Four things that I think you'll find familiar. I do. I think you'll find them familiar as well. This is a sermon on what not to do when you find yourself in sin. You could call it Quiet Cataclysm Part 2. That's what I called it, mainly because I was lazy and it was Thanksgiving week. You could call it How to Walk a Crooked Path. You could call it Four Things I Hate About Me. You can call it whatever you want to call it. But the point is that this sermon is a sermon about what not to do when you find yourself in sin. The point is that, just as we've seen before, just as we've seen time and time again, we find a pattern in Adam and Eve that we replicate in ourselves, that we do the very same thing. We walk in their same footsteps. We do the things they do. And before we can even combat this hereditary foolishness, we have to become aware of it. So let's read our text together this morning, and then let's talk honestly about how Adam and Eve and you and I respond to our own sin. Take a look with me. Let's actually start in verse 7, chapter 3, and then we'll read down through verse 13. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The Lord God called to the man, and he said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Father, we come this morning asking, as always, for your help, that by your power and the power of your indwelling spirit, you would open our hearts and our minds, open our eyes to the truth contained within your word, that you would minister comfort to us, hope, peace, that you would call us back to reconciliation, that you would forgive our sins, and that you would set us back on a straight path again. Lord, give us repentant hearts. Give us hearts that seek after Christ and want to be conformed to his image. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. So what do you do with your sin? I'll bet you do the same thing that Adam and Eve did with theirs. If you don't see any familiarity in what's going on here, then you're a far more spiritual Christian than I am, by far. We're going to be looking at four things, four foolish ways that Adam and Eve responded to their sin. And so I'll lay them out for you in case you note takers want to do that. We'll talk about them a little bit more this week in our community groups. But let's look at four things, foolish things, that Adam and Eve, and really all of us do, when we respond to our sin. We see the first thing in verse 7. Read it with me again. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. The first thing all of us try to do with our sin, along with our first parents, is that we try to clean up our own mess. We try to take care of it in our own power, or at least, at the very least, to avoid the consequences. Now, notice that Adam and Eve here, they did nothing about the sin itself. They didn't address the problem at all. All they did was get to work on the symptom. They were naked and they were ashamed. They were exposed. They needed to do something about that because it made them uncomfortable. They didn't like the way they felt, so they tried to kind of massage the consequences out. Let's get rid of the consequences, and then we can pretend like the sin's not a big problem. So they behaved as though they thought that the consequences were the problem itself. So they didn't address the problem, they addressed the consequences. And in the end, their attempts proved pathetic and feeble. Andrew Hildebrandt brought us a fig leaf bikini top that he made last week, and it was pretty impressive as far as primitive botanical fashions go. But Andrew's awesome fig leaf bikini notwithstanding, fig leaves do not make for very good clothing. As cool as Andrew's creation was, I'd be willing to bet that if anybody in this room tried to wear it, it would fall apart within the hour. Fig leaves are simply not intended to be clothes. leaves tear and break, and our attempts at covering our sins are no less fragile and weak than those. You lie and you feel badly about it. You feel guilty. You feel afraid that you're going to get caught. So what do? You go to the person you've lied to and confess your lie and say, look, I don't know why I did this. I'm just going to lay this on the line for you and let you know what I've said. No, of course not. Of course you don't do that. What do? You lie more to cover the first lie. And then you lie to cover that one, and you lie, and you lie, and you lie. And next thing you know, you make every effort from finding out about, from letting them find out about your dishonesty. You make every effort to cover up your initial lie. And the more you sew those fig leaves together, the worse it gets until you finally find yourself in a situation it's impossible to get out of. This is one example. I could give you a ton more from the quote-unquote respectable sins like gossip and slander and gluttony and legalism, to the stuff we tend to think of as really, really bad, like sexual sin and substance abuse and rage and anger. We commit these sins and then we lie to ourselves, and absurdly, we take comfort in the lies. We comfort ourselves by lying to ourselves. We tell ourselves, I'm going to buckle down. I'm going to get disciplined. This time really was the last time. I'm really going to walk straight and I'm really going to be committed this time. This time was the end. I'm done with this. I'm putting it behind me. And all we do is wind up making a bigger mess of things than we had before. We attempt to cover nakedness with fig leaves, and all we prove is that we're pathetically unable to handle sin in our own strength. We just can't do it. Rather than digging down and finding more strength from somewhere deep within ourselves, the harder we look, all we find is weakness, inability, frailty. And eventually we come to a place where disappointment and discouragement overtake us, and what do? We just give up. Why bother? I can't beat this. Why bother? Why even try? We realize that we're fooling ourselves to think that we're really going to be able to clean up the mess that we've made, but we just keep trying anyways, hoping against hope that our sin won't find us out and that we'll somehow escape its consequences. But you can't. You won't. You won't get away from it. Your own experience testifies to that. You will reap what you sow. If you've avoided the consequences of your sin thus far, it's only because they haven't caught up to you yet, not because they won't catch up to you at all. Your own experience testifies to this. You can pump out fig leaf loincloths like a factory, and for a while they may seem to do the job, but mark my words when I tell you there's going to be a time, probably the worst possible time, when a stitch is going to pop at the wrong moment and you're going to find yourself with a wardrobe malfunction. You're going to have a problem. Your solutions and your own power simply won't hold. If you were able to walk straight on your own, you wouldn't be in the predicament you're in to begin with. Right? Yet we still try. Listen, you're not going to clean up the mess you've made through sheer force of will and discipline. And it's foolishness to think that you will, in spite of your own unerring volume of experience proving otherwise. Without exception, you have failed to do that. I don't even have to know you to know that. Without exception, you have failed to clean up your messes through sheer force of will. And if you continue to insist on trying, you can be sure that your sin will find you out, that your feeble efforts will eventually be laid bare. We're promised as much in Numbers chapter 32, verse 23. I'm not going to read it to you. You can make a note of some of these. If you're not impressed with Numbers, you could look maybe for Ecclesiastes 12:14 or Proverbs 28:13. If you're not impressed with any of those, you need a New Testament reference, try Romans 2:16 or 1 Corinthians 4:5. And if you really want something in red letters, you could look at Luke 12:2 or Matthew 10:26. The Bible tells you throughout, your sin will find you out. It's going to catch up to you. Don't think that because you've managed to cover your sin thus far that you're somehow safe in it. There's nothing safe about secret sin, and biblically speaking, there's no such thing. Sooner or later, all sin will be revealed and all sin will have consequences. Listen, even in grace, there are consequences. King David sinned, he repented, he was forgiven, and he still suffered the loss of his son as a consequence of his sin. In spite of what I may tell myself, there is no inconsequential sin. There is no true secret sin. There's no way I'm going to be able to clean up my own mess in my own power. Now, the harder I try to make my path straight on my own, the crookeder it gets. And if you think you're better or more capable, you're fooling yourself. You're just comforting yourself with lies. But once you realize that, once you grasp hold of that and you say, okay, yeah, that's true. I can't fix the problem. I can't solve it on my own. Then a funny thing happens. And by funny, I really mean disturbing and self-destructive. Here's what happens. You'd think that realizing your own weakness would only make you more likely to seek strength elsewhere, but it doesn't, does it? At least not initially. You would think that when you realized, I can't do it on my own, you would go, yeah, I really need help from outside of me, but that's not what happens. Usually, it's the opposite that happens. Adam realized his fig leaves were not enough, and so the second foolish thing he did in response to his own sin is seen in verse 8. Take a look. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. As if the first thing wasn't absurd enough, we tend to move from trying to clean up our own mess to doing something even more insane. We try to hide from God, as if that were possible, as if we could actually accomplish that. Around the seminary, the professors and students sometimes hear stories of things that happen either at our own school or at other seminaries, and they become these sort of urban legend kind of things that float around. And one of them has to do with this idea, kind of pokes fun at this idea of hiding from God. It comes out of Asbury Theological Seminary in Kentucky. As the story goes, in the dining hall of the seminary, there was a bowl of apples set at one end of the cafeteria line, right at the head of the line, and it was this big bowl of beautiful, you know, red delicious apples, and right on the side of that bowl, somebody had put a note that said, please only take one, God is watching. Okay? And so some snarky seminary student that is a kindred soul to me went to the other end of the line, found a big bowl full of peanut butter cookies, and put a note on it that said, take all you want, God's watching the apples. Okay? Now we laugh at that because we know that it's absurd, it's silly. We all know you can't hide sin from God. He sees all and he knows all. And if for that reason alone, there's no such thing as secret sin. You may escape the notice of men, but you can't possibly escape the notice of God. Of course, the starkest biblical example of our insanity in attempting this has to be the book of Jonah, right? It has to be. The prophet actually attempted to flee the very presence of God. He was going to run away from God because God's not in Tarshish, I guess. And so he boards a boat according to chapter 1, verse 3, but all it got him was half dead in a puddle of fish puke on the beach. In our call to worship this morning, Psalm 139, 7 and 8, David says, quote, where can I go from your spirit? Oh, where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. Now, I want you to notice, and this is note bene, it's kind of a footnote to the rest of the sermon, so don't get too far off the main track here. But I want you to notice the language in that. He doesn't say, even there you will catch me and you will condemn me. Even there you will find me. He says, even there you will lead me. Even there your hand will take hold of me. There's grace in his words. God's not looking for us for condemnation. We'll get back to that. I just wanted to point that out. Jeremiah 23:24 says, can a man hide himself in hiding places so that I do not see him? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? Where do you go to get away from an omnipresent God? Not Tarshish, that's for sure. Not heaven, not Sheol, not where the sun rises, not in the depths of the sea. There is nowhere you can go, and yet still we try, don't we? You say, well, I don't know about that. I don't know if I've ever tried to hide from God. That seems absurd. I know God's everywhere. You can't hide from God. Hiding from God or trying to hide from God really is foolish. I'd never do that. Oh, no? Well, I think you have. I think maybe you just didn't do it like Jonah did. You didn't literally get up and go run and hide somewhere. You're too sophisticated for that. You're a theological juggernaut on that count. But you hide all the same. You know there's nowhere to physically hide from God, and yet some of you, if you're honest, would have to say that your prayer life is suffering. In fact, if you're real honest, you'd have to say suffering's a nice word for it. It's non-existent. It's not there. Why? Why? Some of you haven't been regular in the Word for a long time. Others, maybe never. Why? Why is that? Some of you feel cold and distant from God, no affection, no satisfaction in Him, no longing for His coming, no thought for Him at all, in fact. You're just ambivalent, forgetful. Why? Why is that? D.L. Moody once said famously, "The Bible will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from the Bible." I think you can take that principle and you can kind of expand it out. I think you can generalize it a little further than that. It may be, and I'm not saying it absolutely is, but it may be that you're not in the Word because you're avoiding God. It may be that you don't pray because you're running from God. It may be that you feel cold and distant from God, forgetful of Him, because being conscious of Him is difficult, because it reminds you of your own sin and guilt. Now, call that what you want, but if you really boil it all down and you're honest with yourself, aren't you just hiding? Aren't you just hiding? You're ashamed, or you're afraid, or it's just easier to ignore God than face your failure, and so that's what you do. You hide. And if you're a Christian in particular, all the while you hide, you worry about being exposed. Either your sin itself being exposed, or the very fact that you're hiding being exposed. You don't want anybody to know that you have no prayer life. What would people think? You don't want anybody to know that you have your Bible has enough dust in it to write Romans 3 on the cover? What would people think? So you're afraid of being exposed, and that's the third foolish thing we do. We fear exposure. We see that in verse 10. Take a look. He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." Adam was exposed. He was naked. He was afraid of being literally exposed, but there's a more fundamental exposure that I think Adam fears here, and it's one that we all share. Adam's newfound self-consciousness makes him fear to be known for who he is now. He is a sinner. He doesn't want to be known as a sinner. Now, you and I, we are fine with the idea that we were sinners, right? In fact, some of us are even willing to get pretty detailed and specific about the kinds of things and the degree to which we were just broken and messed up before Christ came into our lives and saved us, before He intervened. We love to tell of all the things we've been delivered from. Most of us are even comfortable with admitting that we still struggle with sin. Hold on. As long as we keep it in the realm of generality, right? I mean, maybe we'll throw out a couple of sort of respectable sins, innocuous things. I really waste too much time. But the fact of the matter is that we're okay knowing, you know, people, you can know I'm still a sinner. Let's just keep that on the surface. Let's keep that very general. Let's not get into any specifics. I'm fine with you knowing that I'm still sinful and that I still sin, but I'm a lot less comfortable with you knowing how I still sin. What it is that I still do. And listen, the more uncomfortable I am with being known that way, the more I'm going to avoid deep, honest relationship with you. The more I'm going to stay away from that. The more I'm going to rob myself of the opportunity to be loved by you. Because I can't be really loved unless I'm really known, and I'm terrified to let you know me. See, I'm great telling you about all the sin that Christ has delivered me from, but I'm not great being real about the sin I've yet to be delivered from. That I've still got some things that I'm struggling with. And the more I hide the darker parts of myself from you, the more I wonder whether you'd still care about me if you really knew who I was. And the results of that fear of exposure are devastating. Inch-deep relationships. A dismal inability within the church to be able to handle and walk through difficult, ugly sin with those who are struggling. The impression that the church is a members-only club for the clean and moral rather than a haven for the broken and the dirty in need of grace. An uncertainty about what grace actually looks like in practice because we so rarely see it practiced. We hide. We dodge, we continually try to relegate our spiritual lives and growth to the realm of private effort rather than community project, as the Bible presents it. And we do it all because, like Adam, we don't want anyone to know that really we're naked. We're exposed. We're bare. James 5:16 says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you might be healed. And we all say yes and amen, but it's so easy to say and so hard to do because it involves risk and it involves pain and the possibility of humiliation and shame. And so we think it easier to avoid the whole ugly thing and to pretend that everything is awesome. Now y'all are going to have that song stuck in your head for the rest of the day. Everything is no Lego movie fans here? No? All right. One person. Well, it's stuck in your head now. Meanwhile, we continue to walk these crooked, wonky paths that we're walking. We just can't seem to figure out why we can't straighten up. And in the meanwhile, why we feel so incredibly lonely. We can't get it. That voice in the back of our minds whispers, "What if they knew?" And so for fear that we won't be loved, we make love impossible. Isn't that absurd? For fear that we will harm our relationships, we make it impossible to actually have them in the first place. We're so afraid of being exposed that we'd rather not be seen at all. But then what if we are seen? What happens when we try to clean it up? When we try to cover it up and we try to make it right and we fail? When we foolishly try to hide from God, when we avoid being honest with anyone else for fear that we will be exposed, but then in spite of it all, we are exposed. You're caught, red-handed. Somebody has seen your sin. Someone loves you enough to call your sin, sin. Someone loves you enough to come to you and confront you and say, "Listen, I see this in you and it concerns me. I'm afraid it might be a blind spot in you." You come to prayer and the Word and you find that you thought you were studying the Bible, but the truth is that the Bible was reading you and you don't like what you see. Your sin's staring you in the face. What now? Verses 12 and 13. The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Foolish thing number four, when all else fails, pass the buck. Pass the buck. But be sure and do it thoroughly. Cover all of your bases. First, make sure that you blame others. In verse 12, it was the woman. It was her fault. It was all on her. You can't blame me, God. Never mind that we established last time that Adam was there the entire time and said nothing, did nothing to protect his wife from sin, did nothing to put a stop to the lies. It was her, God. I try to imagine this scene. If it weren't so tragic, it would almost be funny. Just think of the treachery here. Just a few verses before, the first words ever uttered by a human being in the Bible were in chapter 2, verse 23, when Adam first laid eyes on his new bride, and he composed a poem for her. The first human words in the Bible are poetic. And he says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." She's perfect. She's part of me. She's everything I could possibly ask for in a helpmate and companion. There's such intimacy, such joy, such oneness and affection implied in those words. Eve was the greatest of God's gifts to Adam. She gave me the fruit and I ate. I mean, look how quickly we change. It's her fault. Don't blame me, God. I've always wondered if Eve were physically present to hear these words. You ever wonder when doghouses were invented? I don't know if it was here. There's a good chance. And think about this. They were going to be married for another 930 years. Man. There's an apocryphal story. I don't know if it's true, but it ought to be. After being expelled from the garden, Adam and his sons were out hunting for some animals. They weren't for food. They were trying to make a new wardrobe for Mama. And they happened upon the border to the garden, and Adam stopped and he stared into the garden for a few moments. He got a little wistful, got a little, you know, misty into the eyes and teared up a bit. And then finally, one of his boys, looking from Adam to the garden and back again, noticed his dad's expression and the tearing up. And he said, "Daddy, what's wrong? Why are you crying?" Adam paused for a moment. He said, "Boys, it's the Garden of Eden right there. Isn't it beautiful? It's gorgeous. You know, we used to live there. Before your mama ate us out of house and home." We laugh, but we do this, don't we? We pass the buck. I know I sinned when I screamed at my kids, but they make me so angry. Right? Yeah, I probably shouldn't have bought that thing I bought without talking to my spouse first, but he always makes such a big deal about money. I wouldn't have engaged in that inappropriate relationship if things were better at home. But I've heard that before. That's one of the most vile. To blame adultery on your spouse is, wow. Anyway, moving on. I said some pretty ugly things, but it's time someone brought that guy down a few notches. He's awfully smug, right? I've no doubt you could fill in the blanks with some more, but the bottom line is I wouldn't have sinned if he didn't, whatever. If she would have only, then whatever. I'm not to blame. I did what anyone would have done in my position. Blame them. They're to blame. Or better yet, God, what if it's your fault? See, if we're going to cover all the bases, we got to move on from blaming other people. That's what Adam did next. The woman whom you gave to be with me, God. This woman that you gave to me. God, you put this beautiful woman in my life. Did you also know that she was a treacherous, vile temptress? How could you? My son Nick is at an age where he has to read Orwell's Animal Farm for school recently, and I decided to peruse it again myself. If you don't recall, Animal Farm is basically the story of passing the buck. The animals decide that they're tired of living under the cruelty of the farmer. He's to blame for all their problems, so they overthrow him. But when the pigs take over, it turns out that things are no better off than they were before. And so you got two pigs that are kind of vying for power, Snowball and Napoleon, and finally Snowball gets, you know, exiled. Napoleon kicks him out, and when Napoleon's rule fails to bring the prosperity and comfort that all the other farm animals long for, Napoleon resorts to the time-honored political maneuver of blaming the other guy. So each president blames the guy who came before him for all his failures. I meant pig, not president. So each pig blames the failures of the guy who came before him for all the things that happened. All of his failures. And Orwell describes the situation like this. Whenever anything went wrong, it became usual to attribute it to Snowball. If a window was broken or a drain was blocked up, someone was certain to say that Snowball had come in the night and done it. And when the key of the store shed was lost, the whole farm was convinced that Snowball had thrown it down the well. Curiously enough, they went on believing this even after the mislaid key was found under a sack of meal. Now, sadly, a lot of us suffer from Snowball syndrome, too. It's really insane how it all works. First, we sin high-handedly as though God is exiled from our lives, as though he's no longer the one in authority. We're basically saying, God, you go away somewhere. I got this. But then as soon as things go badly as a result of our sin, we change course and shift the blame to him. It's kind of interesting. God, why didn't you take that temptation away? God, why did you make me like this so that I'm so easily tempted by this or that? God, every circumstance is in your power, so why did you allow that to happen so that I was led into sin? You could have prevented it, and you didn't, so you're responsible. You could have prevented this whole thing. And don't you hear that about Adam and Eve? God could have. Why did he even put the tree in the garden? It's an implicit blaming of God. Why did you give me this woman, knowing she would make me disobey your word? But in James 1:13, God answers, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." You're responsible for your own sin, regardless of the circumstances, and in the day when you stand before the great judge of the universe and give an account of your life, you have to wonder how well it will go for you if your defense is your honor. It seems to me like it was your fault. I don't think that's going to go well. God never promised to deliver you from every difficult or tempting circumstance. That's health and wealth nonsense. If somebody tells you that, you get as far away from them as you can. But that doesn't mean he hasn't made you any promises concerning temptation and trial. He has. He's made you a promise concerning temptation, and it's one of the most misquoted promises in your whole Bible. How many of you can show me the verse that says, God will not give you more than you can handle? It doesn't exist. God will give you more than you can handle. In fact, the Bible testifies to that repeatedly, because in your end of you, when you can't handle it anymore, you're forced to rely on him. It's a different sermon. We'll come back to that another day. No, this verse says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so you'll be able to endure it. God, that was your fault. Excuse me? I threw you a life preserver. I gave you an out. You chose not to take hold of it. That's not on me. You can't put that on me. Right. Yeah, I see what you're saying. Well, in that case, the devil made me do it. Right? That's where we go next. The devil made me do it. That's where Eve goes in verse 13. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you've done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. God says, remember that verse in James about how it wasn't me that tempted you? Read the next one too. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. James 1:14. Paraphrase, you don't need the devil to make you do it. You do a fine job on your own. Every one of these things is familiar to us. In fact, they are intimately, experientially familiar. On some level and to varying degrees, we are all guilty of all of these. We try to cover up our own messes and eliminate the consequences. We forget that whether there is temporal consequence or not, there is still an accounting to be had. We fail in the cover-up, and so we try to hide from God. We avoid him. We allow our sin to come between us, and we do so because we have a certain perception about how God receives us in our sin. Try as we may to comprehend and celebrate his grace. Try as we may to communicate the way that God deals with us. We all have an almost inescapable tendency to recreate God in our own image. And so if we're honest, we tend to think that God responds to our failure the same way we do, with disgust, with disappointment, with anger and frustration and condemnation. All the ways we respond to our own sin and sin in others. But listen, God is not like you. You can't see God through the lens of who you are. You're like God in some ways, but you can't look at God and recreate him in your image. We fear exposure of both our sin and its consequences. We even fear exposure of our hiding itself. And then, failing all of that, we pass the buck. We blame others. We blame God. We blame the devil. We pretty much blame everyone but ourselves, which is usually the only place where blame rightly rests. And in doing all of this, we remain firmly self-focused, and our path gets more crookeder and more crookeder. There is uncomfortable familiarity here, but if we left off with what is familiar to us here, we'd miss the blessing of this text. Misery loves company, but it remains miserable. Some of you may have been wondering, are we ever going to get to anything good here? I mean, we're just beating ourselves up. Where's the hope? The hope in this text isn't in seeing how Adam and Eve and you and I respond to our sin. You need to know that. You need to be aware of it so that you can come against it and combat it, but that's not where the hope is. The hope in this text is seeing how God responds to their sin, because the contrast couldn't be more pronounced. It couldn't be more different, more distinct. God's response to Adam and Eve's sin is the exact opposite of theirs, the opposite of ours in almost every way, and it's surprising in all of the best ways. Take a look. First, we hide, but God seeks. Take a look at verse 9. The Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Now this is remedial. This is the father walking into a bedroom where a toddler is conspicuously hiding behind a door and saying, where are you? He knows where he is. God hasn't lost Adam, but there's a significance to the fact that God draws Adam out rather than driving him out. Okay? He draws him out rather than driving him out. He had the power to do either. The very fact that God could call for Adam is evidence that his grace was already at work in this situation. But for the grace of God, Adam should already be a dead man. He should already be dead. But even in confronting Adam's sin, God approaches in gentleness and patience and grace. But make no mistake, it is God who approaches, God who seeks. There is an entire movement within evangelicalism today called the seeker-sensitive movement. The goals are noble. They want to appeal to the unbeliever in the hopes of calling them to faith, but there are a number of problems with the approach, not the least of which is that it's really, really, really difficult to sensitively tell someone that they are a doomed sinner facing certain condemnation and they're desperately in need of a Savior, if by sensitive you mean non-offensive. Because the gospel, by its very nature, offends. But an even bigger problem with that is that there's simply no such thing as a seeker. At least not among humanity. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11 is crystal clear on that count. Quote, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. None. The seeker, brothers and sisters, is God. He is the seeker. It is God who comes to you in the midst of your sin and takes the initiative to approach you with grace and gentleness, to offer you forgiveness and reconciliation and restoration of fellowship. And maybe you'd say, well, he hasn't done that for me. If he would do that for me, I mean, gosh, I wish he would do that for me. I'd be open to that. I wouldn't be where I am. I sure wish God would just simply come to me and offer me this grace and forgiveness and show me his love. He's doing it right now. Through the preaching of his word. You think you're here by accident today? You just got done acknowledging that you sometimes blame God for your sin because he's sovereign and in control of every circumstance. So is he or isn't he? You're here because he's sovereign and he decreed that you would be here. And in these very words, there's an invitation to you. Where are you? Where are you? I'm seeking after you. It's time you came back home where you belong. You've been hiding. I'm seeking. Will you respond? Secondly, we fear exposure, but God invites confession. Look at verse 11. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Cuts right to the chase, doesn't he? There's no mixing words here. And by the way, does he not know the answer to this question? There's no mixing words. God cuts right to the chase. Tell me what you did wrong so we can deal with this. You don't need to fear exposure with me. In fact, it's irrational to fear exposure with me. Why fear what already is? Do you think I don't know? Tell me and see how I respond. See if I don't blow up your expectations. You know, the Bible tells us how God responds to our confession. It's very clear. He doesn't respond with anger. He doesn't respond with frustration or disappointment or disgust, but with forgiveness. He meets our confession with compassion and grace. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is faithful and just. We love to put verses like that on coffee mugs and bumper stickers, but have you ever looked past the familiarity of that verse to consider what it actually says? To actually think about it? When we confess our sins, God forgives and cleanses. That's at least straightforward, if a bit surprising. But it's the nature of that grace that makes that verse so powerful. It's the basis of that grace. He forgives us out of his faithfulness, and he forgives us out of his justice. Now think about that. The first one means that he's predictable and consistent on this point. He is faithful to forgive us. You confess your sins before God, you can count on his forgiveness. That's good news, isn't it? You don't have to wait and wonder. You can count on, walk away, get up from your knees and walk away from true confession knowing you've been forgiven. That's good news. He forgives us out of his faithfulness. Kind of makes it seem foolish not to confess, doesn't it? Kind of makes all of our hiding and fear and passing the buck seem ridiculous when you put it in perspective. But it's the second thing that might throw you for a loop at first. He's not only faithful to forgive us, he is just to forgive us. Now, what does it mean to be just to forgive? God's forgiveness of us certainly doesn't seem like justice on the surface if you actually stop long enough to think about it. On the contrary, it seems like the very opposite of justice. How can a just God overlook sin? How can he forgive cosmic treason? How can he forgive open rebellion? If any other judge simply forgave and forgot the crimes of an obviously guilty defendant, we'd never call that justice. We'd cry foul. We'd want that man's bench. He needs to go out and find another job. How's he just going to overlook the sins of someone who's obviously committed a crime? You don't just do that. That's not just. That's unjust. So how can God, the righteous judge of all creation, forgive out of his justice? How can he be just to forgive? I'd argue that apart from Jesus, he couldn't. God can't simply wink at sin and say, hey, listen, we'll just pretend like that didn't happen. Mercy may allow that, but justice wouldn't. Righteousness wouldn't. But now that Christ has given his life in payment of, in service to the condemnation upon that sin, God may now be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. See also Romans 3:26. And in the gospel, where Jesus becomes forgiveness and reconciliation for us, we close the gap on the contrasting response of God to our sin. He not only seeks where we hide, he not only invites confession where we fear exposure, where we pass the buck, God in Christ says, listen, I'll bear the blame. Put your guilt on me. And when we do, he replaces our pathetic fig leaf mess with robes of Christ's righteousness. He restores fellowship. He bids us fix our eyes upon him once more, and he leads us on the straight path. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you've been a try harder Christian, or maybe just a try harder person, period. You've been furiously sewing fig leaves together, but you can't seem to make headway. Your discipline just isn't enough. Your will just isn't enough. You can't shake the sense of your guilt, your inadequacy, your shame. Maybe you're hiding. You're here, we can all see you, so you're not hiding in a physical way, but you're hiding. Your prayer life is non-existent. Your time in the Word? What time in the Word? There's no affection for God. Your heart is cold towards Him. It's easier to ignore Him than face you. And so that's what you do. Maybe you're terrified of exposure. You can't be known because to be known is to be rejected. To engage in real relationships would mean taking risks you're not sure you can take. You keep telling yourself that your faith is a private thing between you and God, and one day you'll finally break through, and then you can be more real. You can be more you. But you're lonely, and you're hurting. The weight is increasingly unbearable, and you are exhausted. Maybe you're passing the buck. I mean, sure, you mess up, but if they were different, whoever they were, it'd be easier for you, and you clean yourself up. Maybe you're bitter because God hasn't delivered you from your struggle yet, because he's made you with this weakness that plagues you so. Maybe you're under spiritual attack by the devil and his agents, or maybe that's just an excuse. Maybe it's you. And regardless of where you are here, the gospel in Genesis chapter 3, verse 7 to 13 is the good news that you don't have to be afraid anymore. You don't have to run away. You don't have to live with this distance, with this coldness. God is seeking. He's calling you to repentance and confession at this very moment. And if you confess, he's faithful to forgive you. He's just to forgive you. He gave his son to bear up your mess for you so that you could be forgiven. He'll clothe you. He'll clean up the mess you've made. He'll restore you. I don't want to give you false hope. It won't be instantaneous. It's going to be a long road yet, sometimes a difficult one, but it'll be a road that leads unerringly to victory and new creation, to the end of all that plagues you now, all that bothers you, all that gets a hold of you now. The battle will continue, but the victory is assured in Christ. It will be secure. So you can choose to continue to walk blindfolded through a field, hopelessly trying to get safely to the other side. Or you can set aside the blinders and you can follow him as he leads you to glory. Isn't it time we put the excuses aside and came back home? Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your grace. Thankful that you love us so. Thankful that you seek us out. Thankful that you consistently surprise us. No matter how much we try to immerse ourselves in your grace, we constantly default back to ourselves, and we don't even know what grace is compared to you. Thank you for surprising us with grace, for loving us so much that you pursue us, that you invite confession from us, that you forgive us and cleanse us and clean up our mess, that you clothe us with Christ's righteousness. Father, if there are any here this morning who need to experience reconciliation with you, any here this morning who need to experience your grace firsthand, experientially, by the power of your Spirit this morning, Lord, call them to faith. Call your wayward children back home, even if they are already in Christ and yet for some reason hiding from you. Minister grace and peace to each one of us in the comfort of your glory. Let us go into this Advent season longing for your coming and not fearing it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.